The scripture reading for today comes from Psalm 127. Before I begin, let's gather for a prayer of illumination. Heavenly Father, as we, your people, gather to hear your word proclaimed, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be sent from heaven to open our eyes, to sanctify our minds, to grant us an understanding of your word so that we know the truth, so that we understand your ways, your precepts and principles, that we would hear of your love and your mercy and your tenderness towards your people, that we would hear of the greatness of Jesus Christ and his supremacy over all, that we would see that he is the wonderful covenant maker, the one who upholds the covenant and takes the curses of the covenant upon himself, that we would be set free. Would you grant us this understanding? Would you grant us this wisdom? For we pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Psalm 127. A Song of Ascents of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives sleep to his beloved. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. This is the word of the Lord. May our hearts and our minds be open to its wonderful truth. Today's message is entitled, Christ, the Sure Foundation. Christ, the Sure Foundation. It is a psalm written by King Solomon, by most accounts. Some people think that it was David, but it makes more sense that it would be Solomon, because Solomon wrote many verses on wisdom, and this certainly is a psalm of wisdom. He spoke often about building houses, guarding, and this psalm speaks of those activities. Solomon is famous for speaking about things that are done in vain, and this psalm speaks about vanities, what is vain and what is not vain. It makes sense that Solomon wrote this psalm. We don't know whether he wrote it at the beginning of his life or at the end of it. If he wrote it at the beginning, then he was a young man, a king, looking over his kingdom, assessing what he had to do, and reminding himself of the principles that he would need in order to govern well, in order to govern as a godly king. But if he wrote it when he was an older man, at the end of his life, then it takes on a whole different meaning, because Solomon went through a very bad patch in his life at the end of his life. All of the principles, all of the precepts that he committed to at the beginning of his kingship, he forsook in his later life. He married 700 wives and had 300 concubines, 1,000 women in his personal household. He built shrines for his wives, his many wives, many of whom were foreigners with false religions and false idols. And in order to please them, he built them shrines and went to their shrines and worshiped, and bowed his knee to their false idols when he was older. And as we'll see, he also had a lot of his heart dedicated to his treasury. And he grew his treasury by heavy taxation on his people. He was supposed to serve them, but instead they served him with heavy taxations. So much so that they cried out to the next king to show them mercy. The people felt oppressed under Solomon. So if he wrote this psalm at the end of his life, it has even greater poignancy because he's remembering the covenant God with whom he once made a covenant with. He's remembering how it is God who builds the house. It's God who guards the city, not him, not anyone else. God must do these things. And if Solomon wrote this at the end of his life, he is remembering and turning back to the Lord that he once loved. He's returning again to his first love. And all of the things he had done, all the sins he had committed, he lays at the foot of the merciful Father. We don't know when he wrote it. Either it could be possible at the beginning of his life or at the end of the life. But it's Solomon, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, looking to the Lord and trusting in the Lord for all goodness. The message can be boiled down to this: unless the Lord builds the house, unless the Lord watches the city and grants sleep to his beloved, all these activities, all these things are in vain. Vain means pointless, useless, or futile activity. It is vain to build up wealth, to build up property without any regard for the future and for the eternal future, Scripture says. We're to look to God and build our wealth dependent on God and his purposes. If the Lord does not build the house and watch the city and grant sleep, then our efforts are futile. The Bible communicates this idea as a basic conditional statement. The success of our building, our watching, and our sleeping is conditional on what the Lord has already accomplished. We must base our activities, the Bible is saying, on what God has already accomplished. The Lord must first build, he must first watch, and he must first grant rest, or our efforts are always futile. That's the point of a conditional clause like this. It's always futile unless it is in the Lord. It is always futile, our efforts, all of them. It is a universal statement. Think about that. Everything that we do, every activity that we put our hand to, if it is not done in the Lord, will always, always, always be ultimately futile. The Lord must establish the success of our endeavors, or those endeavors fail. Our hope rests in the Lord and his unchanging nature and his unchanging character. He is the creator, and he is the covenant maker and the covenant keeper. And Genesis chapters 12, 15, and 17 remind us that he is the covenant God who makes covenant with his people. He makes covenant with his church. He makes covenant with you and I. And he is the one who keeps the covenant. Today's message can be broken up into two parts. The first part is the Lord must build the house, and the next part is the Lord must guard the city. We're just going to look at the first verse or two, and then a brief look at the work or the rest that God gives us. Point one, the Lord must build the house. The house in this case is the house of the Lord. The house of the Lord. David, King David, had a great desire to build the Lord's house. And he set about to accomplish that great desire. He began to have plans for the temple drawn up. He began to accumulate material, building material, to build the temple with. It began to be stockpiled near the outside city walls of Jerusalem. He was preparing to build a house for the Lord. But the Lord told David that he was not the one who would build the house, that the Lord had appointed another to build the house. Solomon was the one who would build the house. And Solomon began to build the house. In 2 Kings chapter 6, we read of Solomon beginning to build the house. And he did so with great panache. It was a magnificent temple to the Lord, a wonderful house that he built, and he spared no expense in the building of the temple. And it was wonderful to behold. It was great. In fact, he had to expand the city limits in order to accommodate the temple. He built a wall and spread it out over the mount. It was a huge complex that he built. Interestingly, though, Solomon spent even more money and more time and more resources on his own house, on his palace. In fact, the palace, his personal home where he lived, was twice the size of the temple that he had built. Twice the size, took twice as long to build, twice the number of materials to build it with. It was a grand home. And every time the people, the faithful people, would go to the temple to worship the Lord, they would see Solomon's house, which was only about 100 feet away and dominated the landscape. And they would see, like, yes, this temple is wonderful. It is spectacular. It's covered in gold. But wow, Solomon's house, twice as big, twice as grand. Unless the Lord builds the house, the builder builds in vain. Solomon was building up his legacy, his treasure here on earth. Not at first, it wasn't clear, it was just traces of it. But as his life unfolded, it became clear that Solomon loved the wealth of this world, the pleasures of this earth, and poured himself more and more into it. In fact, we see that so clearly with the way that he treated his armory. His armory was greater in size and scope than the temple. Almost everything that Solomon built was bigger than the temple, and that was true for the armory. And it was on the other side of his house. And over time, as he accumulated his wealth, he realized that the little deposit box that he had built for the wealth was no longer accommodating all of his treasure. So he took over the armory, and he made that his treasury. And we read about that in 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 16. All of his gold, all of his silver began to be stored in the armory. The armory, which was bigger than the temple that he had built. Over time, Solomon loved the house that he built, that earthly house with all its pleasures and all its privileges. He loved that house more than he loved the house of the Lord. What Solomon failed to understand was, we are God's house. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6 tells us that we are God's house, the people of God. That's the house. Hebrews says, the author of Hebrews says, we are the house of the Lord. It's not a building. It's not what we construct. It's who God is calling. And God is calling a people. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, he says, Paul says, "So then, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." We are members of the household of God, brothers and sisters, and God is building his church. Solomon lost sight of that fact. He lost sight that it was God's people whom he was to love and to help to build up, and that he was a servant of God, that God wasn't there at his beck and call, that he was there to serve God and to serve his people. And he had forgotten that God is the one, ultimately, who serves his people. That God is the one who sent his own Son, becoming like one of us, laying down his life for our sake. That God is that great provider. Jesus, remember, in the upper room, what did he do? He served his people. He was the one who took their sandals off, washed their feet, dried them, and his own disciples didn't understand it at that time. They were mortified and said, "You're not going to do that." And Jesus said, if I can't do this, you're not allowing me to do this, then you can't be a part of my kingdom." And so Peter, what does he say? "Not only my feet should you wash, my whole body." Christ is the one who serves. He is that great servant, that great master who is great enough to serve his people. Solomon lost sight of that. Have we? Do we in our life lose sight of the fact that God is building up a people, that he loves his people, that he serves them in such a wonderful way by giving his own Son? Have we begun to build up our earthly treasures, to enjoy the earthly pleasures that God has given us, but that we see them as more important, taking greater preeminence over Christ and his church? Do we find ourselves spending more time in our pleasures than in meditating on God's word, on serving the Lord and loving him? It's an easy thing to do, isn't it? It's an easy thing to be dazzled by the treasures of this world, because there are many and varied. There's a multitude of them. And God has given us those pleasures, rightly, lawfully given them to us, when we use them lawfully, for our good. He wants us to enjoy this life, to enjoy being alive. He gives us these pleasures so that we can rejoice in the goodness of God. But those pleasures, whatever they are not meant to supplant God. They're meant to point us to God. The food that we eat, the homes that we live in, the beauty of our surroundings, the pleasures of work, the pleasures of marriage and family, these are not to supplant God, but to point us to God, to remind us of his goodness, to remind us of all his provisions. We are not to make idols of them. The wrong question to ask is not how should I build the house or what should I contribute to the house. The right question is who? Who builds the house? And the only answer must be, it is God. God is the one who is building the house. Jesus is the divine builder. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 3 reminds us, Jesus is the divine builder. He's the one who is building up the house. And Jesus promised in Matthew 16, verse 18, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." If Solomon wrote the Psalm 127 at the end of his life, then he was reminded that it's the Lord and only the Lord who builds the house. It is the Lord who establishes his principles and carries them through, because the Lord is the great covenant maker, and he is also the great covenant keeper. In Christ Jesus, he has kept the covenant. And what's more, brothers and sisters, in Christ Jesus, he lays our burden of breaking the covenant on his Son. We who can't keep the covenant promises for one day, not even for one moment, the Lord God Almighty places the curse upon his Son, that he is the one who suffered and died on the cross, enduring the wrath of God, a holy God, experiencing being cut off from God in every way. He did that for us. He is the great covenant keeper, and we are to look to him as we live our lives, as we worship before God, as we be the church. Christ is the one who builds it and continues to build his house. And point two, the Lord must keep the city. The Lord must keep the city. If you read the commentaries, many commentaries will say that the city is the state, and that what Solomon is writing here is writing as a statesman, that he is the great king, he's looking over his kingdom, and he's saying that the state is something that the Lord builds. But other commentators say that the city here doesn't mean the state. It is another way of describing the church. It is another way of describing the church. And Solomon is looking out over his domain and over his responsibility as king, and he's saying to himself, part of my responsibility, part of the duties that I am to carry out has to do with protecting the church, upholding the church, making sure that the workers in the church are happy and faithful. And Solomon is told by God through inspiration that it is the Lord who keeps the church. Keeping the church is very important. Keeping the city is very important. It was back then an important task, and it still is now. We don't have walls that, or cities that are walled off, unless you live in some old city like York or some other place. Our cities now are open. Our borders are open. And yet, you look at the news, security is always a big part of living in any city. And security also in recent years is becoming an important feature of living in any nation. Security is an important thing. And keeping the security of a home or city or a nation is very important. Solomon knew that as the king, and so he was meditating on this. He was meditating on keeping the city or keeping the church. In the last four books of Moses, Moses stresses the importance of keeping the law, of keeping the commandments, of keeping the ordinances and Sabbath and Passover. Again and again in the last four books of the Pentateuch, Moses stresses that, keeping the commandments of the Lord, keeping his word. It's very important, because if we don't keep our word, if we don't keep the Lord's word, rather, if we stray away from keeping his law and his ordinances and Passover and his Sabbath, bad things happen. The Lord spoke to Solomon and told Solomon that he must keep the law and all of the law. He must do that, that he was charged to do that as the king. In 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Solomon and said, "If you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." Then I will lengthen your days. If you walk in my ways and you keep all my commandments as your father David did, I will lengthen your days. Solomon was responsible for keeping the city, for protecting the church, for watching over it, and making sure that it was healthy and robust in its worship, in its ordinances, in its practices. But we already know that Solomon began to eye other things in life, other things that he thought were more important, like his home. And so there was great distress. And the people, after Solomon died, the next king, Rehoboam, they came to him, and a delegate, they sent, the people sent a delegate to the new king and said, "Oh, master, you know how hard the former king was, how hard Solomon was to us, the heavy taxation. We beg you to reduce the taxes, reduce our loads, so that we can live more comfortably as God's people." And what did the new king say? Did he say, "You're right. It's true. You've been living under a terrible burden, and I will lighten it because God is good and he's been good to me, and I want to be good to you as well." No, he did not do that. The new king said, "You thought that Solomon was harsh? Well, let me tell you something. I'm going to be even harsher." He levied an even heavier tax on the people. And he said, "Solomon whipped you with just ordinary whips. I'm going to whip you with scorpions." The king had lost sight of his role. He was to keep the people, to take care of them, to watch over them. He had forgotten that. And there was a heavy price to pay as the nation devolved into more and more sin. The Lord must be the one to keep the church, to watch over it, and to make sure that it is well. In Nehemiah's day, Nehemiah was the governor of Jerusalem. And one day he looked out over his city of Jerusalem, and he was distressed by what he saw. Chapter 13 of Nehemiah reminds us of what went on then. Nehemiah looked out on Sabbath day, and he noticed that there were people in the marketplace doing business on the Sabbath day, and it grieved his heart. And these people, some of them were foreigners. They were businessmen who were coming, and they were trading their goods in the marketplace on Sabbath day. But he also noticed that there were people, Jewish people, who were doing the same thing. People of his own blood, people of his own faith who were doing his own thing. People of the Old Testament church who were not following the ways of God. And so he addressed the people, and he said, "Brothers and sisters, you ought not to do this. You ought not to break God's word, because you know that in the past, our forefathers broke the law too. And the consequence was that God's wrath was built up to such a point that he finally drove them off the land and drove them into captivity in Babylon. That was the consequence, ultimately, of breaking God's word." And it wasn't that Nehemiah was a legalist. Nehemiah was a faithful man. He knew it was by grace that we are saved. He was an Old Testament saint who looked to Christ in shadow form. He knew that the law was not something that would earn his favor with God, but it was a way to please God. God used the law to reveal to man how man is to please God and walk with him. And Nehemiah said, "Brothers, you are not walking with God. You are doing things that are displeasing to God. Stop it." He was a little bit harsher to the foreign traders. He slapped them and whipped them and pulled out some of their hair. Not a good thing to do to God's people. But he was incensed because of the gravity of the situation. The people no longer loved God. They no longer loved his ways. And Nehemiah was there to care for their souls. And so what Nehemiah did, he appointed Levites to stand guard at the gates of the city and to bar anyone who was going to come into the city on the Sabbath day to trade, bar them from coming in. They were to watch over the gates of the city so that the Lord's day would be a day set apart for the Lord. The Levites were the ones. Solomon could have sent soldiers to do that. Soldiers, it would have made sense. They were men of arms. They were trained in order to repulse enemies. But it wasn't soldiers. It was priests who came and watched over them. Unless the Lord watches over the city, keeps the city, the watcher watches in vain. Augustine said that in the New Testament times, the watchmen, those Levites of old, are the pastors and elders of the church. God has appointed them to watch over the souls of the people, his people. God does this because he loves his people, and he knows that we need shepherds. He has given us the great shepherd, the good shepherd, Jesus Christ, but he's also given us personal shepherds in the persons of the elders and the pastors. And they are the ones who, by the proclamation of the word and the administration of it in the sacraments and the application of it in our lives, they're the ones who watch over our souls so that we can be reminded of God's way, reminded of God's will, reminded of his word, so that we can do what is pleasing to God. Finally, and in closing, if Solomon did write this psalm at the end of his life, as he looked out over his city and all that he had accomplished, but also all of his failures, if he was looking out and reviewing his life and reminding himself of the goodness and the mercies of God, there is a beautiful moment in this psalm where Solomon is reminded once again by God that he is beloved. Solomon says, "The Lord gives rest to his beloved." At first glance, it might seem, what does this have to do with Solomon? Except that Solomon's pet name, the name that his parents named him, David and Bathsheba, was Jedidiah. And Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord. David and Bathsheba, when that little baby came into their midst, they said, this is he who is beloved of the Lord, Jedidiah. Solomon was beloved of the Lord. Yes, he did tremendous sin in his life. He went wayward. He pursued after earthly pleasures, but he was beloved of the Lord. Although he broke the covenant and its commands, the Lord Jesus Christ did not. The Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the commands of the covenant every day, perfectly. He did it in active obedience. He did it in passive obedience. He obeyed God's word throughout his life, pleasing God and pleasing man. And then on the cross, he laid down his life. He took the burdens of our sin upon himself. He died the death that we deserved, became the curse, as Galatians says, that is reserved for those who break the covenant. He suffered the wrath of God. My God, why have you forsaken me? Was his cry. He did all of this for our sake because he knew that we are weak. He knew that we love to build our house our own way, that we love to watch over the city in our own way, that we are weak and we need a Savior. We need someone who perfectly and absolutely keeps covenant with the Lord God Almighty. And he, brothers and sisters, is Jesus Christ. He is our great Savior. And when he sees us as his beloved, and he gives us rest. Thanks be to God. May we pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ and for his faithfulness. Father, we thank you that He was faithful to all of your commands. We thank you that he carried out all of your laws. He did so perfectly, and he did so with delight in his heart. Heavenly Father, it delighted your Son to do what you had commanded. And Father, we know that Jesus also said that the words that he spoke were not his own. They were the words that you had given him. And so when we hear the voice of Christ, we hear your voice. When we hear that Christ sees us and he sees us as his beloved, we know that it is you who sees us as beloved too. That you see us as beloved in Christ, in our union with Christ. And Father, we pray that you would guard our hearts from building a house, from keeping a city in any way that is displeasing to you, but that we would do and dedicate all of our activity to Christ Jesus the Lord. As imperfect as these gifts are, we give them to you, Heavenly Father, and we ask that you would make them perfect in your Son. For his sake, for his glory, we pray this. Amen.